We are in Numbers chapter 14 tonight. I will confess to you that I'm excited about this section of scripture. I shouldn't be. And why do I say I shouldn't be? I shouldn't be because it's horrible. I mean, what goes on here is just devastating. God's plan for the people and God's heart for them isn't able to be fulfilled because of their unbelief. Why am I excited? I'm excited because there's so much for us to learn. And without sounding too repetitive, though if I do, that's okay. Peter said that he wrote one of his epistles to be that a reminder after he had died. And it says, and my repetitive part is 1 Corinthians 10. This is what it tells us about the book of Numbers, actually. More than that, but certainly including that. It says this in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant," or the word is unaware, but that's what the word means. It's ignorant. "I don't want you to be stupid." That's what the word really means. "That all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, we've studied all that. If you've been with us here in Numbers, the parting of the Red Sea, the cloud, referring to, remember, the cloud by day and the fire by night. "And all ate of the spiritual food, that manna from heaven, all drank of the spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And when we get into that here in Numbers, we'll talk more about that. Pretty interesting thought, though, there. "But with most of them," so all these great things happened to them, "but with most of them," notice not all, "but most of them," it says here, "that God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, these things became our examples. So now he's writing to the New Testament Christians, us. "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play,'" a quote from the book of Exodus. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." These are all stories that we will come across. "Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." And certainly they've done that already. We've studied that. They'll do some more of that. Even tonight we'll find some more murmuring going on. Verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and that they were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So these were written. So it tells me right here why they were written. You might ask the question tonight, why are we studying the Old Testament? Isn't that Old Covenant? Aren't we New Covenant? Can't we study the New Testament? Well, we study the whole thing. And we do study the Old Testament to learn. And really to learn from mistakes. And you know, there's a lot of them in the Old Testament. And I'm really thankful God recorded not just the good, but the bad and the ugly. You know, because if we just heard all the great things, the parting of the Red Sea, you know, and we would think, wow, we're pretty far off. I mean, we need to get saved, even though we might be saved. You know, we're all messed up. I mean, if we just saw all the glory and the strength and didn't see the weaknesses and the failures, I think it encourages us. I know it does me, and maybe that's just speaks of who I am. Oftentimes a failure, I guess, because it encourages me when I see their failures and then how God deals with them. And hopefully tonight we can see the good context of that and God's great grace. And you know, oftentimes people say, well, the Old Testament, you know, is the God of wrath and the New Testament's the God of love. Well, again, we'll see tonight. Yeah, God judges them. God will chasten them. Well, the New Testament teaches God will do that to us too, but God's great mercy upon them and his patience. And, you know, "These things are for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages come. Therefore, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." And then I just must read verse 13. No temptation has overtaken us such as is common to man. So that's the context of this verse. And the story we're going to read tonight in Numbers 14 will give us the context of that. That we aren't above the temptation that we see them falling into. We might say, stupid. Why would you do that? I mean, goodness. God is so good. God has done so much. And you can't trust him? I mean, he parted the Red Sea. And we could easily think we stand and not realize that no temptation is overtaken them except is as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you might bear it or endure it. Now, again, what God is saying to us is that there's nothing that is set before us in our lives that he hasn't already given us the ability to overcome. And how true that is, certainly as New Testament Christians, where the Spirit of God dwells in us. Wherever you might be tonight, whatever might be going on in your life, know this, that God is able to get you through it. And whatever, let's say, temptation, a temptation to sin, like the ones listed here, know this, that there's no excuse. You can't say, well, I can't. Well, you're right, you can't. But through Christ who strengthens you, you can. You can overcome it. And you can walk with him. And yes, the road is narrow. And yes, it's difficult. And yes, there's not a lot of people always on it. But remember who's on the road. Jesus. And that's all that matters. And he will get you through. And the awesome thing is he carries us on that road often. I love the story of the footprints and the guys, you know, there in the sand and his footprints. And then there's two of them, you know, and it's the Lord and me. And we're walking down the sand. And then all of a sudden there's only one pair of footprints. And you say, well, what happened to the Lord? Nothing. What happened to me was he picked me up and carried me because I couldn't walk any farther. That's who he is. That's the God that we serve. Numbers 14. We pick it up really in the middle of a drama that's going on. The spies. 12 spies, they're at the border of the promised land. 12 spies go in for 40 days, search out the land as we know today, Israel. The Old Testament calls it the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that God promised would flow with milk and honey, meaning there would be great blessings. They come back, and they come back with a cluster of grapes so big that they had to put it on a pole. And two guys would carry each end of the pole. They bring back the fruit of the land. They bring back report that the land is truly flowing with milk and honey. Here in chapter 13, that's exactly what they say. And it says in verse 26 of chapter 13, so they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. This is Kadesh Barnea. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. But then they began to share the fears they had. They said, though, nevertheless, the people dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. That is the descendants, and we didn't get into this a lot last time, but it's the descendants of the giants, which is where we find in the book of Genesis. There in Genesis chapter 6, those giant-like creatures. You've heard the word, the Hebrew word, Nephilim. That's where that comes from. So they are the descendants of that. There's all kinds of speculation of who they are. Let me tell you this. The Bible says they're giants, and I will leave it there. And then he goes on to say there who dwells in the land in verse 29. We already looked at all this, so I'm just kind of breezing through it. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once. So bad report comes, and this guy Caleb, one of the spies, quiets the people. And I love this. He said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overtake it. Caleb is a man of faith. And the distinct difference between Caleb and Joshua, which will be a man of faith as well, but Caleb is pointed out here as the guy saying this, and the other 10 is very, very great. And you've got to ask yourself the question tonight, Which category do you fall into as a person? Do you fall into the Caleb Joshua category or the 10 spies? And this is a question I want you to think through as we're reading through the scriptures tonight and studying this. It says that the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through whom which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So they bring the bad report. Again, we looked at this last week and we pointed out the view they had of themselves was a wrong view. The view they had that the people had of them was a wrong view. And we see that as Joshua goes in the land, that the view the people had weren't like these children of Israel are just little wimps, little grasshoppers that we're going to smash. It says when they heard of the God of Israel, and that's awesome, not the people of Israel, because the people were a bunch of slaves fleeing from Egypt. They weren't the strongest, mightiest warriors. You know, they wasn't some trained army, but the God of Israel, the God that destroyed Egypt. I mean, like a nuclear bomb went off. That's what it would be equivalent to in Egypt after all the plagues. And parted the Red Sea and brought them through the wilderness. And now they're marching in ranks and they've got a place of worship, a tabernacle, and there's this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory of the Lord shows up at the Ark of the Covenant, and the fire leads them by day. I mean, imagine, you could see them coming out there in the wilderness, way out there, the desert, big old fire. And in the daytime, there's this mysterious cloud that just covers them and just moves. And when the cloud moves, they move. I mean, the God of Israel. That's pretty awesome. I mean, we read it. We're so familiar with the story sometimes. We miss, wow. And this is what they saw. And they're scared of giants. They're scared of giants. They took out the Egyptian army. And they're scared of giants. And it's a powerful thing when you really think through this and you understand what's going on. Now, I would point out before we get into chapter 14, because I think it's important, that it was the majority that had the bad report. It was the minority that was right on. 2 guys out of 10 were right. They were right. Oftentimes we think it's follow the crowds. Again, this is the people of God. This isn't the world. These are all Israelites. These are all the people of God. But following the majority isn't always the wise or right thing. Oftentimes the majority is wrong. Oftentimes God will use the minority. God will use the smaller. Remember Gideon? I mean, God just weeds through it all, you know, and he just narrows the army down small. Again, for him to get the glory. But it's, I think, important for us to remember that. Now it says here, "Now all the congregation," chapter 14, verse 1, "lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Oh, that is a scene. A couple million people lifting up their voices, weeping and crying all night long. You can certainly call them crybabies. Deuteronomy, we looked at this last week. I mean, we looked at Deuteronomy 1. We saw it was a parallel. Listen to what they were saying. Well, let me read verse 2. And if you want to turn as I'm reading verse 2 to Deuteronomy 1, it will be a blessing for you. But in Numbers chapter 14, where we are, verse 2, it says, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness.'" And verse 3, "Why has the Lord," notice their accusation, "why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? For our wives and our children should become victims. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" Okay, so that's the account we get from Moses here in Numbers. Now, you go over to the parallel passage. Again, it's kind of like the Gospels comparing here. Look at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 26. It says this, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured." Remember, all night they were crying. We just read they were murmuring. Listen to what they said. Verse 27, Deuteronomy 1. "And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us."
Wow.
That's what they were saying. "Because God hates us. He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." And he goes on, "Where could we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are great and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Amakin there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in the land of Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the ways that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God."
Wow.
This is what the people are saying, and you can go back if you want two numbers. This is what they're saying. So they're murmuring. We read here in the first few verses of Numbers 14. They're weeping. They're crying. They're in their tents, all of them, crying, murmuring against the Lord, saying, "God hates me." Now, I got to confess, there have been times in my Christian walk where I felt like God must really hate me. And again, I say I felt like that. There are things that happen in our lives where we feel like God has forsaken me. Now, I know the word says he will never leave me nor forsake me, but I certainly feel right now like God must be, well, if he doesn't hate me, he's mad at me. I must have done something. I don't know what I did, but I must have done something, and God's upset. That's a real feeling that we can have. But when we respond on that feeling, and we basically deny all that God is, all of his character. This is why the study of the attributes of God is so foundational for every single Christian. If you have never studied the attributes of God, you need to do that. You can read books on it. A.W. Tozer's got a great easy reading book on the attributes of God. I did like a 37-week study on the attributes of God. That is called When the Soul Apprehends God, from the Trinity to, you know, the love of God to the wrath of God, just who he is, his character. Because it's his character at those times in our lives that will hold us together if we believe it. Now, it will require, once you understand God and know who he is and understand his character, it will require belief. You have to believe he is those things even when you feel like he's not those things. You see, that's where they were. They felt abandoned. They felt like God hated them. They felt like God had forsaken them. But they responded on it, and they started weeping and crying, and they did the thing that you never want to do. They accused God of wrong. Don't ever accuse God of wrong. It is the one of the, well, first of all, it's not true. And it's a lie of the enemy. The enemy says, "Oh, look at God. Where is he now? God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. God's not interested in you." And the enemy begins to speak to us like that. And he did to them. And so they assume God hates us. Why? Why does God hate you? You know, if you were there just kind of being a mediator and just, what's the problem here? Why does God hate you? Well, because God, he delivered us from Egypt. Think about the logic here. He parted the Red Sea, destroyed Egypt. He brought us through. He gave us a law. He gave us, you know, a house we could go worship him at. He gave us a way for our sins to be forgiven through the blood of animals. He gave us a priesthood. He gave us all these things. He's brought us here to the promised land. And now we go in and we check it out. And, you know, it's everything he said it was. But there's big cities in there. And there's big people. And so God hates us. In fact, God wants to kill our wives. He doesn't love us. He wants us to give our wives up to be slaughtered, and our kids, our poor little innocent kids. That's what they were saying. That's who God is. That's what they were saying. That's what God's doing. And though you can feel that way, certainly as we look at the story, we're like, oh, that's not what God was doing. And how easy we forget the power of God in our lives and what He's done when we're faced with a crisis. And this is where faith comes in. Hebrews tells us this: faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith is not, when God says, I want you to have faith in me, He's not saying, I want you to have faith in me, but I'm not going to show you who I am. I mean, when God says, Trent, I want you to believe in me, He says, I want you to believe, Trent, in who I am. Well, this is, He's revealed who He is. I'm a loving God. I'm a compassionate God. I'm a merciful God. I care about you. I sent my son to die. You know, on and on I could go through the attributes of God. Gracious, da-da-da-da-da. We could just go down the list. Forgiving, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing. You know, I mean, there's nothing that I can't do. There's nothing that's impossible with me. And so when God says believe, I've got a lot to believe in. It's not like God says believe in the wall. Well, what's the wall? The wall's a wall. I mean, it means nothing. It's not even alive. It doesn't even reach. God isn't saying believe in the sky. You know, believe in the moon. That's where a lot of people live today. They believe in the economy. You know, believe in the security of America. No, don't believe in any of that, in fact. Believe in me and me alone. And I'm the only one. And worship me. And follow me and trust me and trust that I am a loving personal God who cares for you, sent my son to die for you. This is what I want you to believe in. And so faith is a substance of things hoped for. There's substance there. It's the evidence of things not yet seen. I've never seen God, have you? And if you say you have, then, you know, we got a lot of questions for you. But, you know, is there evidence of God in my life? Boy. When I think through and look back and see my life today, the evidence of God is just, well, it's undeniable. Now, if you're walking with God, that evidence is clear. When you're not walking with God, again, Satan is lying to you and you forget of all that God has done. And that's where they are. They're not right now walking with God. They're looking at life. They're looking at giants. They're looking at cities. They're looking at their kids. They're looking at danger. They're freaking out. And they're shutting down, and now they're weeping and crying, and now they find themselves murmuring against the Lord. Verse 3, it says, and why has the Lord brought us into the land to fall by the edge of the sword? That our wives and our children should be victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So what they're saying is the Lord brought us out here to kill us. Now, what kind of logic's that? So God did all that in your life to just now spit on you. You ever felt like that? You know, you ever felt like God's done all these things in my life and now He's just forgotten me? He's just left me? That's how they felt. But think how irrational that is. You see, we're not rational. We don't think rationally when we're going through a trial. We're all emotional. We're all messed up. And the awesome thing here that I find is that God, you know, He's so for them. I mean, He's led them to this point. He's ready to just show them His power and His glory and just start melting away these inhabitants of these people. And they're just like, He just wants to slay us. He wants to kill us. Now, how illogical is that? And we look at them and we say, what's wrong with them? But when we really step back and humble ourselves, we go, you know what, we're not much different than them. And if you walked with God for any time, you would agree with that because, you know, we've been on the ups, the mountain tops, and we've been in the valleys. And in the valley, we're crying and whining. On the mountaintops, we're lifting our arms and we're worshiping. But, you know, you look at it logically and like, so God did all that to just then end it now? Hey, did God send His Son die on the cross, draw you to Himself by His Spirit, save you from yourself and the world, do all, I want you to think tonight of what God has done in your life. I want you to go down memories lane, if you would, how God brought you to himself. And I look at my life and I think, wow, he saved me good. I mean, there was a lot to be saved there. You know, didn't waste any blood. I mean, there was tons of sin to forgive. There's a messed up dude. And now he's brought me to this point in my life just to say, okay, well, I'm done. I'll move on to the next person. Yeah, you're no good. I had fun with you for a little while. Like, God is toying with us. And that's how a lot of times people feel and think. What did I have in the beginning of my faith that maybe if I was in that place tonight that I wouldn't have now? Faith. You see, when you first came to Christ, what did you do? You believed. You had nothing else. You didn't know the Bible. You didn't know a lot about the character of God. You just know that I was once lost. I was once blind and now I see. I'm found. I mean, that's all you knew. You just like, and you just wanted to tell everyone and let everyone know. And when someone challenged you with some, you know, intellectual argument, you melted down and said, I don't know. I can't answer that, but I just know he's real. And there was what? Faith. And there was just, I know God. Wow. That's where God always wants you, us to live. Always. I don't care how much you learn. And certainly we should learn and grow. And that shouldn't that make us stronger? You know, the more now I know of God and his character. But Satan seeks to deceive. Our flesh seeks to lie. We begin to let down our faith and just begin to trust in what we see and stuff. And we just fall apart. And it's really simple. Put your eyes back upon Jesus and worship him again for who he is. And just watch him transform your life. Listen, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, where do we read that? The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks about this event. The book of Hebrews, the whole thing's about faith and about a people who once believed and were losing that faith and drawing back and a people that he's challenging to believe once again. Can I challenge us tonight in our trials, in our life, to just simply know that God loves me? Never to come to that place in my life that I would say, God hates us. And I mean, they're murmuring. And you know what? When one person says it, another person hears it and starts agreeing with it. And another person and another, that's how gossip, we might say, murmuring, contention happens. And they murmured and complained. And that's where they were. And they accused God, you're going to kill our kids. Let's go back to Egypt. So here's the conclusion, verse 4. So they said to one another, notice here they've denied and rejected God. One of the first things that happens when a people reject God, they then reject their leadership. Because they're the God-ordained leadership. They said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. So right away, what do? They reject the leadership. And they, what do they say? Let us find a leader that will do what we want them to do. What do we want to do? We want to go back to Egypt. Do you really want to go back to Egypt? I mean, they're not even thinking logically. Like, what are you going to do? You guys decimated Egypt when you left. You're going to go back there? Everything's going to be good? When you were in Egypt, you were slaves crying out to God. I mean, that's like saying, forget God, I'm going to go back to the world. And doesn't that happen? Doesn't that happen to us? But what deception? I mean, I think about it. What? Forget this. Forget God. I'm going to go back to the world. I'm going to go. Remember what I was saved from? Like, what is there that I so miss? What? Hangovers for me? What do I miss? Emptiness? Worthlessness? What? Well, right now I'm in the right mind. I'm at church. We're in the Word. Spirit of God's, you know, here, moving. We just worship. So I'm seeing clearly. But that's what Satan does. And that's the lies. And you know, I'm leaving that church. I don't like that church. I don't like those people at that church. I don't like the leadership. I don't like what they're saying. Really, you're leaving the Lord. And that's a good excuse. And that's what we see here Moses now is rejected, but I want you to, for those of us, and I know some of us tonight here are in leadership, are serving in the church. And, you know, I love this because here in the Pentateuch, as we look at Moses' life, we just see a lot of lessons for leaders. Notice what Moses and Aaron do, the leaders. When they are rejected, they don't respond in their flesh and say, forget you guys. I mean, all that I've been, and Moses could say it. Do you know what I've been through for you guys? Do you know what I've had to put up with? But what does it say? It says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their face before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. They humble themselves. Now remember in chapter 12, it said this. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Here we see that. It's humility. And it's a shepherd. Moses is a picture of an amazing shepherd. And I've shared with you so many times before that he convicts me all the time. I mean, he's just a shepherd. A true leader. If you feel called into ministry, you feel like God has called you to serve him, which to some degree, all of us are. All of us are. We need to realize that it's not about us. A shepherd is one when someone charges you with error, you care more about them and their spiritual state than what they're saying about you. And that's what he's like, whatever. And he just falls on his face before the assembly. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Now we see Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Here's really the four out of millions, the only four guys that believe in God right now.
Oh, you want to talk about minority? Wow.
And what do they do? It says here, they tear their clothes, Joshua and Caleb. And they spoke. Now, here's guys that have been there. They were the spies. They saw it. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land that we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Remember the day before, Joshua was saying, let's go now at once and take it. We can do it. He says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, note here, real important lessons. Wow, this is really good. Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes. They speak to the congregation. And they, again, reiterate what they already said. You know, as a leader, there many times you just need to repeat truth. Well, they said it yesterday. Well, say it again today. And he calls on them, and he says to them in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. When I am in a place of unbelief, or you're in a place of unbelief, God calls it rebellion. See, I think of rebellion as different. I think of rebellion as, you know, blatant, like bad sin, as we would think as humans, you know. But they're not believing the promises of God. They're not believing God loves them and has a plan for their life and God's directing them and God's leading them. They just forsook all that. And here he says, don't rebel. Notice the reason that many times we do rebel. Nor fear the people, he says, of the land. Fear. It was fear that caused them to not believe in the Lord. It was fear of what would happen to them. The security was taken from them. Our kids, our wives. What's going to go on? What's going to happen? How are we going to? And it was fear, and it was faith that conquers fear. If you're a person that today is struggling with fear, the answer for you is a good view of God. Now, let me be honest. If we were out there, we'd be scared. If we went into that land, we'd be like, wow, those are big dudes. Those are big cities. What are we going to do here? We're going to get eaten for lunch. But faith changed that perspective for Joshua and Caleb, where they said here, for there in verse 9, for they are our bread. I love the perspective. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is what? With us. Do not be afraid. You see, their eyes weren't on the giants. Their eyes weren't on the people. Their eyes weren't on the circumstances. Their eyes were on their God. And they knew that God had to do it. They wouldn't be able to overcome it without the Lord. And how beautiful that is. Here that he sees giants as bread to eat. You know, again, what category do we fall in tonight? Do we see giants as overwhelming? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's go. We're out of here. Or do we see giants in our lives? And giants for us might not be, you know, someone, you know, that's from the descendants of Anak. But they're trials in our lives. They're, you know, financial crisis in our lives. I mean, we're all struggling right now. Just the security of our nation. And just, you know, and if it's not yet hit us, is it gonna? You know, what's gonna happen? What? And the fear. And our security is the Lord. And the beautiful thing that we see here is he says this. He says that their protection is departed and the Lord is with us. You know, that's what we need so bad. Is to remember and to believe and to live in light. God's with me. Let me just say this. God has not been affected by some worldwide financial meltdown. It just doesn't move him. It hadn't changed him. It hadn't changed his bank account. It, you know, if I could say that. I mean, it just hasn't made him blink. He's just not worried about it. And he knew it was coming. And he knows where his children are. And he loves us. And he's got something that he wants to do with us that's deeper than we could see. And he's just saying right now, trust me. Or whatever it is. Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's a, you know, a difficulty in a marriage, you know, whatever it might be. And we're just overwhelmed by it. It's just a giant in front of us. And God is just right there. God is faithful and God is just saying, I'm with you though. That's what matters. And that's what we want to make sure. Is God with me? Am I walking with the Lord? That's all that matters. You've heard me say it so often. Guys, we just need to walk with the Lord. Let him figure all the other stuff out. That doesn't mean we're foolish or irresponsible. That just is a fact, though. There's just things that I have no control over. But what I do have control over is this, that my heart is alright with God. That's where it needs to be today. And that's all I can do. And that's all he wants me to do. And when I do that, I'm going to be a man of faith. And so it says, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So here's the word given, verse 10. And the congregation says, forget you guys. We don't want to have anything to do with what you're saying. And they said, let's kill them. Wow. Welcome Moses to the ministry. You know, it's like, enjoy your calling. You know, it's like, let's stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the congregation of Israel. And at times I wish I was in the Old Testament as a pastor. You know, and I've never had people say, we are going to kill you right now, you know, and guns pulled out. But there's been times I felt like that because people weren't ready to walk with the Lord. And they're rejecting the Lord. And well, if you're going to reject the Lord, you got to reject the guy that's saying he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And I love this. Now the glory of the Lord appeared. Thank God. Moses just got saved, you know. It's just like, whew. The glory of the Lord shows up. And it appears at the tabernacle meeting. Basically what that is again, remember how the camp was set up, the tabernacle in the middle and all the tribes camped around it. And, you know, we don't know where they all are, but all of a sudden you see that glory of the Lord and there would be that cloud and that glory of the Lord and it would show up. And it basically saying God's got something to say about this. Moses is like, good. The Lord said to Moses, how long? So now Moses is listening to the Lord. How long will these people reject me? Notice God recognizes right away. It's a rejection of him. How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? Notice the two things. They rejected him. And what comes with that? They don't believe me. With all the signs which I performed among them. That's just logical. Like, they don't believe me? They thought I brought them out here to kill them? They think I want to kill their kids and their wives? Are you serious? That's what God's saying. I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. So God, in verses 11 and 12, tell Moses, this is what I want to do. He just says, I'm done with them. Now, what is happening here is God is testing Moses. Do I believe that God really wants to do this? No. And you know why I don't? Because God has sworn an oath that he was going to bring the people in, that these are his people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has given promise after promise, and God isn't about to break his promise. Moses knows of those promises. There are sometimes God might speak to us in ways that are a little bit confusing, and oftentimes it's God trying to test us to see how we would respond. I've shared with you before my weakness as a person, that if God said this to me and I had millions of people that had stones in their hands, ready to stone me, and all of a sudden God shows up on the scene, the glory of the Lord appears, and God just says, hey, I'm done with them too, Moses. And I'm thinking, thank God you're here, Lord. I'm so grateful that you showed up, and great words. I mean, you're God. Amen. God says this. Again, notice in verse 12. I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Awesome. This sounds good to me all the way around. But that isn't what Moses, how he responds. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. And they will hear that you, Lord, are among the people. That you, Lord, are seen face to face. And that your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day. And in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abounding in mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgressions, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquities of their fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquities of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. Wow. God says this to Moses. Moses, stand back and I'm going to wipe them out. Moses intercedes. And why does he intercede? Notices where Moses' allegiance is. This is important. It's not to the people. Of course, ultimately, he loves the people, cares about the people. But he's not like, no, God, just give them another chance. They're really great folks, you know, and they're just having a bad day right now. Just, you know, be good with them right now. Just give them another chance. He says, God, the Egyptians will hear of you, that you couldn't, that you weren't able. Your name, that's what he's saying. Your name is on the line here, Lord. And that is a sign of any true leader. Any true leader is someone who cares more about God's glory, God's name, the testimony that we lead as a church, than his own well-being, than even the people's well-being. His main concern is the glory of the Lord. I love this phrase here. He says there in verse 15, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because God's not able. Notice here, the nations that have heard of your fame will speak, saying, your fame. You know, it's like he's saying, I care about, Lord, your testimony, you know, fame. I mean, here we have, you know, Michael Jackson dying. And, you know, tragic as it is, that anytime someone dies, and I'm very confident aren't saved, you know, it's a tragic thing. But the fame of the man, what it's done, the people it's drawn, the attention in the media, the fame of his name. Now, I want you to think here about the fame of God. You see, the world goes after men, but the church should be going after God. And we should be lifting up the name of God amongst the heathens. And should care so much. So many people care about Michael Jackson's name and, you know, what's going to happen now and all that. And here, God is to be famous. Famous. But he's only going to be famous through his fans. Michael Jackson wouldn't be famous if no one cared. But his fans are following him, even after he's dead. Obviously, that's a bad example, but how true it is. And are we fans of the Lord? And do we represent him? And are we willing to go to the ends of the earth to do so? And, you know, to bend over backwards, if you would, to be humbled, to be rejected by men, to be spit upon if needed, to be ultimately martyred for the faith, as we see in the New Testament. Because we believe in his name. And brothers and sisters, this is what we see in Moses. And this is why he is the leader he is. And he passes the test, no doubt about it. Now notice what he pleads with God on for the people, based on God's character, and how beautiful it is. He says there, verse 17, I pray, let the power of my Lord be great. I love that. Because it takes as much power to save as it does to destroy. Well, the power of the Lord would have been great if he wiped out everyone. Everyone died of a pestilence. I mean, it's pretty powerful. But he's saying in the light of God's mercy, he says, let the power of my Lord be great. I love that. He says this. Verse 18. The Lord is. Doesn't have, but is. This is who he is, his character. The Lord is long-suffering. He's abounding in mercy, forgiving iniquities and transgressions. That's who he is. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, it's amazing when you read that verse that the second part gets our attention more than the first, which is funny. Well, what's he saying in the second part there when it says by no means he clears the guilty is what he's saying is those that don't repent, he judges, even to the third and fourth generation. Obviously, that's what he's saying because he's one that pardons iniquity. It's not, he pardons iniquity, but he doesn't forgive iniquity. You know, of course he forgives, but it requires repentance. So God is fair on both sides. He is gracious and merciful and forgiving. He's also a God of righteousness and justice and judgment and ultimately wrath on those that don't want forgiveness, that won't submit and won't follow him. And Moses simply says, pardon the iniquities of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. So he pleads with God based on God and his character. Just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And boy, has he forgiven them. And it did the same way. The Lord said, I will pardon according to your word. Wow. Now that's underlined in my Bible. I will pardon according to what? To your word. Moses, because you're praying truth, I'm listening. And I'm going to pardon these people because you're asking me to. Sometimes I don't think, and I don't deny the sovereignty of God. I believe in it wholeheartedly. It's one of the most important attributes of God. But at the same time, you've got to recognize here that God is saying, because you've prayed, Moses, I'm going to act. Now, prayer is a mystery. I will give you that. It really is to me. I mean, when you look at the sovereignty of God and you look at the will of God, and prayer is a mystery. But I'll tell you this, it's all over the Bible. And the mystery is that God has a will. God is in full control, but God waits for his people to pray before he responds. Now, I do believe God will lead us in prayer. I believe that God will lay things on our hearts to pray, but God involves us in what he wants to do. That's awesome. I mean, think about it. And church, prayer is so important. And we're in Ephesians on Sunday. And when I get back from Africa, we'll be starting the section on spiritual warfare. Let me just say, prayer is effective, powerful, works, and God stirs the hearts of people. And anytime revival happens, it starts with God reviving people for prayer, praying and interceding and pleading. And we need more of it. We need less murmuring and more praying. Well, this and that and this, you know, amazing the complaints that we can have about this or that. But who's going to stand in the gap? Okay, let's say there's a genuine problem. There's a big problem in the church. So who's going to start by just falling on their face and crying out to God for his name? Because obviously when there's murmuring or there's division or there's problems that go on in the church or even in another church, and you hear about them, it affects the fame of God. It affects his name. And that we would just be people that recognize that prayer is powerful and that God says to Moses, Moses, I will pardon according to your word. Wow. We don't know what would happen if Moses would have gone along with the Lord. Maybe God would have rebuked Moses. I don't know what would have happened. But all I know is God says to Moses, Moses, based on what you've said and prayed right now, that's what we're going to do. Now remember, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that if we pray according to his will, he hears us and we have the petition that we've asked for. Obviously, the key is praying according to God's will. What is Moses doing? He's praying according to God's will. What's God's will? I always know when I pray according to God's nature, if I pray based on God's character, then I'm praying according to God's will. The character of God is merciful, forgiving, long-suffering, and compassionate. And so he's going to pray based on that which he knows of God. And that God would pardon, and God would forgive, and God would be gracious. Realize that the prayer Moses prays here is going to stick him in the wilderness for 40 years, and ultimately, he's not even going to get in the promised land. I mean, he's going to suffer because of his prayer. Think about that. That's pretty heavy. That the prayer of Moses is going to ultimately, and I know I'm speaking on a very human-based analogy here, and obviously God's sovereign, but because he prays, pardon these people, God's going to say 40 years in the wilderness, and Moses, guess what? You get the great distinct privilege to shepherd them. God bless you. Bye. You know, it's like, but that's the heart of a shepherd. And I just want to encourage us tonight to be people that recognize the power of prayer. But truly, as I live, verse 21, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Wow. But truly, as I live, this is God speaking, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. What is God saying here? God is saying that the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord, that these people aren't going to reject me like this, and that the world isn't going to see that, hey, I'm a God of honor and judgment. The glory of the Lord. Like, you don't just, you know, say God hates me and is going to kill this and kill my kids and kill my wife and we should go back to Egypt and there's not going to be any consequences. See, the glory of the Lord isn't always a good thing. I mean, we think, Lord, show us your glory. You want it? It's a consuming fire. It will consume all the impurity in us. Remember when Moses said that? That's that song we sing. Well, we get it from the book of Exodus. Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory. God says, well, okay, Moses, I'll let you see the tail end, the afterburner of my glory, because you can't see it or you'll die. I mean, you'll just straight out die. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up there in Isaiah 6? What happened? He fell on his face as a dead man. He starts repenting and he starts recognizing his sin. When the glory of the Lord shows up, the fear of God consumes the place, and usually repentance happens because we see our sin. That's what God wants people to see, his holiness. His holiness, it's so important. He says all the earth will be filled with it. And ultimately, that is a prophecy that will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in Psalm 72, verse 19, and I think verse 18 and 19, there's a reference to the millennial reign, and it talks exactly about that. Because, going on, verse 22, because all the men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, which is awesome. I mean, verse 24, and I don't have time to really deal with it, but meditate on it. And has followed me fully, total, utter surrender, trust in God. Caleb, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inhabit it. So where he spied out, where he went to the promise, he's going. But for my name's sake, my glory, these people aren't going there. Don't mix up the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. You say, was God gracious in the Old Testament? Tremendously, as we see right here. But don't mix up the grace of God for the righteousness of God, for God's name, for the holiness of God. God will judge. God ultimately did judge our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in it, his righteousness was revealed. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn. Move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God's saying, okay, they've rejected me. I will save them, but they can't go in the promised land. Caleb will. And we know Joshua will. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmurs against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel have murmured against me. He calls it an evil congregation. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that it's a sin. It's having an evil heart of unbelief. It's called an evil heart. What? Unbelief. That's what they had, unbelief. Unbelief is a great sin. He calls them an evil congregation. He says, they murmured against me, and I hear their murmurings. And verse 28, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of those who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, and all who are numbered according to the entire number from 20 years old and above, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I would make you to dwell in. But your little ones, whom you say would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. As for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. That's what God calls unbelief. Like you've gone after another lover. Infidelity. Unfaithfulness. Your carcasses are going to be consumed in the wilderness according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. I'm in verse 34. 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. Wow. Namely, 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. Remember, it's already said twice in this chapter, they rejected him. He says, now I'm going to reject you. Remember what Jesus says. You reject me before man, I'll reject you before my Father in heaven. Church, there are still consequences under the new covenant. Meaning, if you don't follow the Lord and you aren't truly saved, don't just think, well, God's a God of love. Everyone's going to heaven. No, they're not. It's time to make a stand for the Lord right now, right here. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered against me. Wow. In this wilderness, and they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, these very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Wow. If you want to go into leadership, be serious about it. Because when you sway people in the wrong way, it's a major problem. God will ultimately judge. There are many people that are speaking heresy and all kinds of false things. And, you know, we shouldn't be scared to serve God, but we should be reverent in it. We should be careful in it. And we should never do it for ourselves, for our name, for us to look good. We should always do it because the Lord has called us and because we love Him and we want to serve Him. They gave a bad report and God judged them, took them out. And I'm out of time, but there's an example that God stamps here. He's building a nation. He's putting an example. Listen, you don't do that. Now everyone knows. Remember the 10 guys that died on that day? Everyone remembers. You don't want to murmur against the Lord and sway the people the wrong way. I'll begin again, Joshua and Caleb. They'll remain alive of the men that spied out the land. Verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the congregation of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Of course they did. It's called worldly sorrow. It's after you've been caught, you busted, you're sad now. You've been judged. And they rose early in the morning, and they went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." So they recognize their sin, but again, Paul talks about it, 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is you're sorry that you've profaned the name of God and rejected God and spoke evil of God. That's not what they're sorry about. They're sorry they can't go in the land. They're real bummed out now. They just saw 10 dudes die. They're a little scared. Now they're all encouraged and bold and they're ready to go. And they confess, "We've sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, worse to worse, for this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." Hey, don't go out in the flesh. Again, they're riled up emotionally. We're wrong, we sinned, we're sorry, let's go do it, come on. And Moses is like, shh, no, don't do it. But again, they're rebellious. "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp, and the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Horeb. And so they were attacked. And Deuteronomy tells us they fled like they were being chased by bees. I like that picture. Now my wife, she hates bees. And I see that picture anytime a bee comes around. Whoa, she's flying. I'm like, just relax. Boom, scatters. That's what they look like. A bunch of people being chased by a bunch of bees. And that's what we look like when we're out of the will of God. And when we say, okay, I'm going to repent. No, you're not going to repent on your terms. You're going to repent on His terms. There is sometimes the chastening of the Lord that we have to go through so that we really learn the lesson and that He builds into us what He wants for us, that character. And we've got to allow it to happen and not fight it. Like, okay, everything's good. And now here, then let me tell you what we're going to do, God. We're going to now obey you. Too late. No, it's not. It's good.
And Moses says, no, it's too late. And they go, no. And they take off without the ark and Moses and the leadership. And the next scene you see him is just running like people being chased by bees. And sometimes I think that that's kind of how we look in our walk with the Lord. We don't have to. Even when we blow it, we can repent. And then we can take the consequences. Let God do the work. And let him change us and transform us. Let him love on us. But we will find with these people, they're going to be rebellious over and over and over again. Many, many lessons to be learned. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you once again for your word. So much. So true. So right. Bless now, we ask. Pour out your spirit. Meet us right where we are. God, help us not to forget tomorrow what we've heard tonight. Open our hearts. Those of us that, Lord, have some time to stick around, let, Lord, time with you now in prayer and worship, thinking on the cross at the table of communion. Let it be, Lord, rich, real. Move, Lord, here in our hearts and bring us to that place of true repentance. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. We worship you. We ask God for, Lord, your name to be magnified. Your name to be glorified. Father, we just pray that you would just move, Lord, here, tonight, by your Spirit. We open up our hearts. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.